Okay, there we go. Jeremiah chapter 10 is where we are. So take your Bibles and turn there. And he is, again, this is part of that sermon, if you will, or that teaching or that prophecy that Jeremiah is giving at the temple. For the Jewish people, remember that when we say in the temple, does not necessarily mean in the temple like we would think in this building and stuff. That would represent anything on what we would call the Temple Mount, which would include all the outer courts and stuff. And remember, very few people ever got to go into the temple proper anyway. So only the priests that were, supposedly only the priests that were associated with Aaron, in the line of Aaron, were even able to go into the holy place to change out the incense and the showbread and those things. And of course, only the high priest supposedly was supposed to go into the Holy of Holies only one time a year. So when you hear in the temple in the scripture, most time it means that whole temple area. And some of you have been, how many have been on the temple area, the Temple Mount? Pretty interesting. Now there's a couple mosques up there and stuff, that's what that means in the temple and stuff. So out there in those courts in the temple is where it would not be uncommon where you would have people who would come and street preaching, maybe you call it that. Most of them were just people like today. People just walk by and ignore them, you know, or make fun of them or whatever like that. So Jeremiah, as we talked about, was not listened to by the religious leaders of that day, because we've already found out that he had the gall to say in the temple that they were corrupt. You know, it's like going into someone's house and saying you're a mess. But that's really what he was saying to them. You're corrupt, and not only are you corrupt, but you're leading this nation in a corrupt way. And he's laying it out there as it is. Now remember, at this time the king is Josiah, and Josiah is a young man. At this time, probably in early 20s, we talked about, and Josiah at least has a heart for God, and he really is the last good king. But he also has counselors in his court that are not good, and so you can imagine having a young king, and remember Josiah became a boy king, a young king, and everybody that's around him telling him what's going on from their perspective, and not from a godly perspective. So Jeremiah is trying to get this message out, but people have rejected him. And you would suppose that as they see things happening and stuff, that their ears would be more keen to hear what the Lord has to say. But I would again remind you, just look around today. Look at what's happening in our world today, and most time people don't want to hear what the Lord has to say about it. They want to hear what everybody else has to say about it and continue to follow voices and direction that have that give no hope. So mankind has not changed throughout the years and stuff. So we go into chapter 10 as a part of what he's saying, and he's going to talk about their idolatry. Now this chapter is interesting because there are those, and maybe you've been one of them, maybe you have friends or one of them that use this chapter to say that Christians should not have a Christmas tree. How many has heard that from this chapter? Or from Jeremiah at all? Maybe you didn't know it was this chapter. Okay. So let me just start off by saying that's not what he's saying here. It has no relation actually to a Christmas tree, but it has a lot of relation to what the prophet Isaiah said almost 100 years before this. And you'll remember he drew this picture. He says, you go out and you take a tree. And he describes it. You take a tree and you cut this tree up. And with one part of the tree, you build your houses. With one part of the tree, you burn for firewood and for cooking on. And one part of the tree, you make into an idol. It's the same tree. And he was trying to say, can't you see how ridiculous that you're being? Because it's wood, and you're bowing down to wood. Now, here we have trees that are clearly brought into homes, displayed, and decorated, but not just for a celebration, but actually for worship. They bowed down before these trees, and they adorned them beautifully and stuff, and then they worshiped these trees. Now, How many of you in here worship your Christmas tree? Okay. Do you get the difference here? It's not, anyways. But there are some people that hold very strong. And I always tell people, you know, if that really bothers you, if you think that bothers you, then don't have a Christmas tree. But then don't transfer that onto somebody else because that bothers you, because the Bible doesn't say anything about a Christmas tree. So let's read what he said. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord: Do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them." So one of the things that he reminded them is what he reminded them at the beginning of establishing the nation of Israel. Remember what he said? I'm going to take you into the land. I'm going to give you the land. But do not join yourself with the people of the land. And it wasn't so much, again, a racial or an ethnic issue that God had with them. It was that the people of the land were worship false gods. And God's warning was, if you join yourself, if you give your sons and daughters to them in marriage and stuff, and you join yourself with them, they will lead you into idolatry. You know, and of course, man doesn't change, so many of them thought, not me, not my house. We're stronger than that. We'll not give in to that stuff. And so they didn't drive the people out like God instructed. They joined themselves with the people contrary to what God had instructed. And before long, Israel is overrun with idolatry to the place we have it right now. Here, when Jeremiah is speaking, that they are so consumed with idolatrous acts that they can't even see it as idolatry anymore. Now, that's a place of being very deceived. Where you think you're all right being involved in idolatry, and God's okay with that. Again, there's so many similarities to today. You know, people living life and living lifestyles and doing things like that, and they've convinced themselves, even though the Bible might say, do not go down that road, they've convinced themselves that it's okay with God. So that's where Israel was, and God warned them, again, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. The word Gentile here speaks of unbelievers. It's not an ethnic thing. It is do not learn the way of unbelievers. Don't go that way. The world, I've said this many times in sermon, the world has nothing to offer us when it comes to truth. And I don't say that from a place of arrogance. Please don't hear it that way. The world cannot, that which is in darkness cannot give you light. And it really is that simple. That doesn't mean we hate the world. We may hate the things of this world, okay, in that sense, okay? But we don't hate people in the world. We're called to bring light to those precious souls. But sometimes Christians have, through the ages, and church and believers have thought, well, you know, the easiest way to deal with this is just kind of compromise. You know, and if we could all just get along with each other. And again, the point that Jeremiah repeats here is that when you join yourself or you learn the way of those who are contrary to God, you're gonna go that way. And even a compromise between truth and error ends up being error, right? I use the example of anybody remember true false tests when you were in school? Don't you hate those? Because you know that teacher sat up at night just trying to get you with that. But, you know, how did you answer, how did you know to answer true or false when on a statement? And the answer was, if any part of the statement is false, the whole thing's false. That's how you took those true false tests. Even if 99% was true, one part was false, it was false. And I know you teachers did that at night and stuff. That's the problem with compromise. And Jesus put it this way. He says a little leaven leavens a whole loaf. So the impact of a little bit of falsehood, it changes everything. And you know what? By nature, we never just stay at that little bit, do we? By nature, we don't. It's like giving in to sin. You know, I give in to temptation. I say, well, it's just a little one. It wasn't that big of a thing. It wasn't like a huge thing that other people are doing. But before long, once you start learning to give in to temptation, before long you're way down this road giving in to big things that you never thought you would. It's like, again, it's like the apostate church. I guarantee you, no church started off by saying, we're going to become apostate. I believe that almost all of them started off by saying, you know what? Yeah, we'll just compromise on this little thing. And then before you know it, they're way down the road and have to compromise on everything. Because that's the nature of compromise. Okay? It never just leaves you. That's the nature of sin. Sin never just leaves you at that little sin that you did. Because, remember, Sunday morning, those of you who were here, you heard me talk about the name Apollyon and Abaddon, which means destroyer. That's God, that is the God of this world's intent, is to destroy you. So he will never leave you at that small temptation, and he will never leave you at that small sin, because he wants to destroy everything about you. Because, listen, he hates you because he hates your Lord. Know that. And as I said Sunday, know that anything he says to you comes from a place of falsehood and lie. That's what he does. So he warns them not to join or learn the ways of the Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting. The next part he talks with is from a modern-day perspective in this verse, superstitions. You don't have to be consumed or fearful with superstitions. What did he say? He said, don't look to... He's talking about astrology here. And you know there's a difference between astronomy and astrology. Okay? so he's talking about these people that look to the heavens, and somehow the heavens determine every action. You know, it's interesting, even in our own country, you get a newspaper. If I still get a newspaper? What's a newspaper? You know, we don't... But a newspaper for a long time, you get it. All of them have, every morning, would have your, you say, what's your sign? Remember that time? What's your sign? Yeah. So, as if that determines, and people read these things. And when I was a youth pastor many, many years ago, the kids said, well, Pastor Tony, it doesn't make that big deal. I said, you know, you can have fun with it right now, but the day's going to come when it's going to hit right on, and you're going to start wondering. Okay? What he's trying to say here, though, is we're not driven by omens and by signs and by the stars and things like that. Now, the stars have been given to us, and God has spoken to us through this, but not to the point of determining your future, determining how you live your life today, and all those kind of things. You know, God does do signs in the stars, but not to the place of superstition. That's what he's talking about here. And again, you have some people that either read their stars, or read their cards, or read their tea leaves, or read the lumps on their heads and stuff like that, and they won't do anything outside of what that says, because they're so fearful that if they do something outside of... And so what's driving them? Well, these occultic things are driving them. And these things are very real to these people. I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about the occult and the influence of the occult on myself. And I hope you don't... that's what he's saying. Don't worry about those things. You have been, as a church particularly, been given the Holy Spirit. He has protected you. As I said Sunday, he has sealed you. Okay? And you don't have... you don't have to worry. I shared this before many years ago, where a group of witches made sure they knew that I knew that they were praying against me and cursing me and stuff. And my response was then, as it would be today, do your best. Take your best shot. Why? Because there's nothing there. I don't fear a God that doesn't exist. And my Jesus has already defeated Satan. So, again, don't learn that way. Because the point is, if you learn that way and you apply the way of the lost world, then you start acting and reacting. And you let things influence you and even determine things for you. Because we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with these things. Questions or comments? Okay. All right. So don't be dismayed, for the Gentiles are dismayed with them. Verse 3. For the customs of the people are futile. That's what I just said. They lead to nothing. Because they can't lead to anything. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright, like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go in by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. A tree is a tree is a tree. Why would you bow down to it? And as incredible as it is, you think, this tree is my God. Well, then why'd you have to carry your God in here? Okay. I'm trying to think. Was it Gideon who kind of put out, you know, oh, it was Gideon's father. Remember when Gideon had destroyed the false gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and stuff, and the people were all upset. They were all upset. Who did such a thing? And they said, oh, it was Gideon. He was the one that destroyed these things. They said, let's get him. And so Gideon's father said, whoa, wait a minute. If these things are really God, let them get Gideon. See? It's funny how we do this, you know, some of the words that may apply here, animism, where you have spirit that somehow feels these things, pantheism, that God's spirit and the power of God's spirit is in everything, including rocks and stuff like that. So you have people doing crazy stuff. Like, if you think of it, idolatry is crazy. It really is. That was the futility of idolatry, what Isaiah spoke about, and again what Jeremiah speaks about right here. Can you imagine spending your whole life bowing down to something that cannot do anything, even for itself? So how can it do anything for you? So he tells him, you know, somebody would say, oh, don't touch that. That's an idol. Okay? And Jeremiah reminds him, listen, it can neither do evil to you, nor can it do good to you. It's kind of like what Paul said in the New Testament. Remember when he talked about meat that was offered to idols? To Paul, he says, you know what? Some Christians, oh, I've never touched that. They prayed over that and offered it to an idol. And Paul says, you know what? Here's Paul's reply. Paraphrased, of course. Tony's paraphrased, of course. To me, it's a hunk of meat. It has no power. Okay? But he did say, and this here was his point. But if eating that idol caused someone who is weaker in their faith to stumble, I won't eat it. See, his concern was for somebody else. But his point was, and I don't want you to miss this point, was his point was, an idol is nothing. Meat sacrificed to a God that doesn't exist is nothing. Even though someone might do that and believe that a God exists, here's the point. Their belief that a God exists that they offer meat to does not make that God exist. Any more than an atheist's belief that God does not exist does not make God not exist. Bad English, but I said it. You got my point, right?
Yes.
Sometimes we think, if I believe it, it makes it so. You probably heard us. I believe it, it makes it so. No, it's so whether you believe it or not. And that's true of that which does not exist as much as it's true on that which does exist. Oh, I thought you said something. Okay. Okay, questions or comments on that?
I think one of the things that sometimes bothers me is the cross itself. People have almost made the cross an idol. And I look at the difference between our cross and the Catholic cross.
Mm-hmm.
And have heard different stories about, you know, would you hang an electric chair around your neck, you know, for people that wear a cross?
Yeah.
And I think a lot of that depends on your own interpretation.
And I think it is. I think we have to be careful. I mean, there's crosses back there. We have crosses in front of the church. We put it on the church. Why do we put a cross there? It's not to celebrate execution. But it is certainly to remember. It is a part of our memory. And you are exactly right that some people can fall in the trap of worshiping an inanimate object. If the cross doesn't point you to Jesus, then you have a misunderstanding of the cross. Okay? And that's why, one of the reasons why we have a difference between what you would call our cross, if you will, and a Roman Catholic cross, is because for us, we would say that our crosses are empty. A Catholic cross, which is called a crucifix, Christ remains on the cross. No, he doesn't.
Yeah.
And it's a theological thing. People say, well, that's no big deal. It is a theological thing. Because I taught you before that for the Catholics, the Mass continues. Which means the sacrifice continues. That's what a mass is. If you didn't know that, that's what the word mass speaks of. It is a continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For us, we say that cross is empty because the sacrifice is finished once and for all. So it is a theological thing. And again, I know people like crucifix and stuff like that for different things and stuff. And you don't, some people don't hold it to that thing. But you know, you need to understand that that becomes the point of what it's about. We do use objects for remembrance. We do it in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. But we don't worship the bread and the cup. And once again, there's a difference between us and Roman Catholicism. They hold to what's called transubstantiation, which they say when the priest prays over the bread and the cup, they literally become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's why they would worship the host and the cup. We don't worship it. Okay, to worship it, in my view, like worshiping the cross, a building, or anything else like that, would be idolatry. Would be idolatry. That doesn't make them bad, because in proper perspective, they're wonderful. So, yeah, good point. All right, any other question? Comment? All right, verse 6 then. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord. Now, he moves to a time of declaring God now and praising God. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now, this statement comes from the heart of someone who has a relationship with God. And it's beyond him. Now, he's not making a statement that that everybody automatically praises God. Okay, I want you to hear what he's saying here. From his heart, he can't imagine how wonderful God is to him that everybody would not praise God. I say that about the gospel. Isn't it, the gospel message is so wonderful? Why would anybody reject Jesus? Doesn't make any sense to me. Okay, from where I am as a believer, why would anybody reject Jesus? I don't get it. But they do. And the same thing that Jeremiah is saying here, of course he's not, he understands that there are many, and that's why he's speaking now, there are many who do not awe the name of God, who do not revere God's name, who do not worship God, who do not see him as the great God that he is. Of course he sees all that, but from his perspective, he can't see why anybody would. And that's really the saddest thing of all. And I think about that with the gospel. Why would anybody reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? It really is the saddest thing of all for someone to hear the gospel, be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and walk away. It really is the saddest thing of all. You know, because it's all right there. So, you know, from he says, everybody ought to fear you. Everybody ought to have awe for you, God. But of course, they don't. Look at verse 8. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. So, what does Jeremiah say? He calls them fools. Uh-oh. Don't call people fools. Have you ever heard someone tell you, don't call people fools? And even Jesus, you know, there's a quote where, you know, don't call them fools or rocka, you'd be in danger of hellfire and stuff like that. But even the Bible calls people fools. It says, it is a fool that says in their heart there is no God. Okay. So rocka is a little bit different than saying you're foolish. It is rocka moves into the place of condemnation to somebody, which is not our place. Okay. So Jeremiah reminds them, you would really have to be foolish to worship a hunk of wood rather than worship the creator of the universe. That's just foolish. And he goes on to say again, the wooden idol, it's worthless. It can't do anything. Goes on to say, silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish. And gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. Listen to what he's saying. All these come about by the hands of who? Men. Nothing has changed. Though you don't find a lot of people running after idols made of wood, silver, and gold today, you do find people who want to recreate God and Jesus in their own image. They want to decide who God is and who Jesus is. Have you ever read a piece about Jesus that when you got to, you're wondering who they were talking about? I have. People talking about God, and you say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says about God. Well, it's okay, because we are at liberty, according to some people, to create God however, you know, as you perceive him to be. Worship God as you perceive him to be. Well, the perception of a lost human being can never come to the place where they understand who God is. How do you know who God is? There's a word. By revelation. If the Holy Spirit did not reveal to you who God is and who Jesus is, you couldn't know God. You wouldn't discover him. You couldn't have a relationship with him. It's by revelation. So when you talk about, tell people, worship any God however you perceive him to be, you're actually just telling people, come up with your own God, and it doesn't matter if God is really God or Jesus is really Jesus. You'll hear people say stuff like that, and I mentioned it even Sunday. You know, I had someone say, well, don't you understand that the Islamic people believe in Jesus? I said, I understand that. But you don't understand that they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And that's the whole point. Because if you ask, I mean, it's a very simple thing. And again, it's not trying to be hateful. It's a very simple thing. Again, from the Arabic standpoint, Jesus, how you say the name, is Isa. Okay? So, but now we move from just the name to a defining who that name belongs to. So, in Islam, Jesus is not the Son of God. So, I mean, you could stop right there. In Islam, Jesus did not die on a cross for our sins. In Islam, Jesus did not rise from the dead. We pretty much already have two different Jesuses right there. Why we need, again, as I said, that's why we need to be sharing with them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they're precious souls that need to know salvation. But my point is, again, that though people are not so busy, like it was in this day, forming graven images, we move to a more sophisticated approach. We form those images of God, Jesus, in our own minds, and we declare whatever our minds can conjure up to be God or to be Jesus, and we demand that other people accept those as valid and just as valid as what the Bible says. So, again, our final authority for truth, including who God is and who Jesus is not our own imaginations, not even our own minds or our own hearts. It's the Word of God as it's revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? So he speaks of that. There's a lot of idolatry going on today that has nothing to do with graven images, but has much to do with the spiritual type, the spirituality. Yeah? I have family members that are very spiritual. They say, I'm spiritual. To me, when someone tells me that, my little antennas go up. You know, what, you're not willing to tell me that you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, but you're spiritual. Well, we got some talking to do. Because there are a lot of things that are spiritual that have nothing to do with God. All right, so they are nothing. And those who follow them, according to Jeremiah, are dull-hearted. We'll move on. Dull-hearted and foolish. They are made by the hands of skillful. Verse 9, now verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. You mark things, there's a good one to mark. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation. So there's a couple things here. There, you'll hear people, again, as part of making God in our own. God is a God of love, and he's not a God of, you believe a God of judgment. Well, God is God, and you're right. He is a God of love, and he's a God of, if you read my thing, he's a God of perfect love. perfect love. What an amazing God we have. He's a God of great mercy. He's a God of grace, because none of us would be saved except for that mercy and that grace, right? He's long-suffering. He's patient. He has gone the extra mile for every one of us, okay? But he's also a holy and a righteous God. He's also a just God. So when humanity finally says, God, we want nothing to do with you, we're going to go on our own, then they will face that God that we will face. And when we face God, we get to face him as our Father. We get to face him, at, I think, in a place of great worship. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you seems so trite, but you understand what I mean. But those people who've rejected him will face him, the same God, and they will face him as their judge. Because he is righteous and he's holy. And he's just. And what we deserve, as we all know, what we deserve is his wrath. But by his grace and mercy and the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we have his forgiveness. And we're able to be called his children. You reject that, you're going to face him. Everybody's going to face him. The question is not whether you're going to face him. The question is, how are you going to face him? Okay? So Jeremiah reminds us in verse 10 these wonderful truths about God. He is the true God. And there is no other God. That's what that statement really means. There is no other. Don't worry about, again, I'm going to say it. Don't worry about gods that don't exist. They don't exist. They are not there. You say, Pastor, aren't there demons? Yes, but they're not gods. Isn't there a devil? Yeah, but he's not a god. What about all these religions that have a different God than we do? They don't have God. Because there are no other gods. They just don't exist. So when you get that in your mind, then maybe you don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about these gods that don't exist, even though other people believe they exist. I'm going to take God's word for it. He says they don't exist. That's good enough for me. Okay? And then he goes on. God is a living God. Okay? Which means, again, he's contrasting this dead tree. You know, the moment they cut that tree, it died. That may still be green for a while and stuff like that. But you know, and we know this in Arizona. Anybody still get living Christmas trees in Arizona? Talk about an act of futility. There's an act of futility. Because they cut those in October, wherever they cut them. And then they come down here to Arizona, and about 2 days up in your house, they're about as dry. I mean, you just have a fire thing ready to happen and stuff like that. So the moment they cut those trees, they're dead. And by the way, just go back to this. Those trees don't even have life in themselves from the beginning. They are dependent upon another source for their life, even when they're in the ground. You get that? Which is different than God. God is not dependent upon anything or anyone else for his existence. He's the living God. Which again goes back to what we learned about Jesus, that he not only gives life, he is life. And God is the source of life. He's not just alive. He's living. He is life itself. What he's talking about here. Not only is he life itself, but he is the everlasting king. Wait a minute. We don't recognize him. Doesn't matter. We're not going to acknowledge him as king. Doesn't. Yes, you are. But you know, right now, it doesn't matter. He does not need your acknowledgement to hold his eternal position. He holds that eternal position. And again, as we all know, one day you'll acknowledge that. Everybody will acknowledge that, regardless if they do now or not. Every atheist who doesn't believe he exists will bow down before the one they don't believe he exists and declare not only his existence, but declare that he's Lord. Okay, so he's the everlasting king. And when he decides to act in a way of judgment, Jeremiah says, he makes the earth tremble. It is a small thing for the God of the universe. And we think the earth is so big. It would take an enormous amount of power to shake this earth. Think about it when you were a kid. Anybody besides me play marbles? I don't know if kids play marbles anymore. Remember playing marbles? Well, you should have a callus on your finger. And you had your favorite shooter that spun real good and stuff like that. And the bumblebee was mine, you know. You try to take everybody else's marbles. Kids don't do that good stuff today as much. But you know, you remember, you grab that whole bag and there's all these marbles and stuff. And you held them in your hand. They were just a marble in your hand. And you manipulate them. You use them stuff like... To God, the earth, which we think is enormous and would take great power to shake up, it's not even a marble in a bag. It's a, you know, our minds cannot even conceive this universe, but he holds the universe in his hand. And the universe exists simply because he said so. Then you go back to what's, who is man that God considers us? Because we're, if the earth is not even a marble in a bag, we're stuck on that little non-marble in a bag, and we're smaller than it is. And yet God, it's an amazing thing to me. God cares about us. Why? I mean, most of us don't care about that little ant that we step on because we don't want it in our house or something, or we get Sound of Bug Man, good group, come and spray it and stuff like that. Okay? So, I'm going to get a commission for that.
You're right.
Anyway, so we don't think two things about it, do we? And yet, compared to that ant, there's not even a comparison between us and God. Yet he cares. It's an incredible thing. All right, so verse 11 now. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Every false god, which by the way we know doesn't exist anyway, but even to these people that say they do exist, they're going to perish. They're going to be gone. All right? He reminds us of that. Verse 12 says, he has made the earth by his great power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He's speaking about God here, remember. He made the earth by his great power. He established the earth by his wisdom. And he stretched out the heavens at his discretion. It all... And man, did he do a good job. I mean, you think about the heavens and how they function. And you think about the earth and how it functions. You know, we know tomorrow's going to be there. We know the sun's going to be in the sky. And, of course, you know, we know the seasons are going to happen. Who did all that? To think that happened by, you know, just chance? And then just look at the person sitting next to you. They didn't happen by chance. There's a lot of things going on in these bodies of ours that are, it's just too incredible for man's mind to conceive. It's an incredible thing that God has done for us. And he said, it is God who has done this. He's established the world and he's stretched forth the heaven at his discretion. When you look up at the beautiful sky, when it's clear and stuff, and you see those constellations and stuff like that, who did that? God did that. He put those things up there just like he wanted them to be. He put the sun 93 million miles from the earth. So the environment on this earth would be perfect. Ecosystem in this earth would be perfect for we humans to live on. He did that. All right, verse 13. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. So again, going back to that sound. You ever been where there's a river flowing and stuff, and the sound can even overcome? Anybody been to Niagara Falls? I've never been there, but I hear that's just the thunder of it. It's just incredible, you know. And you can't really discern the difference. Well, that's a piece of water that fell over here at this rate, and this, you know, you can't discern that. Same thing with the voice of God. Who can discern it? Who can completely comprehend it? And this is what he speaks of here. It says, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth and makes lightning for rain, and he brings a wind out of his treasure. So even the weather system, if you will, is an act of God. It's all the hand of God. Verse 14, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the graven image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Interesting, he said. Even the man who creates the idol, Once the idol is finished, it's beautiful and shiny and made in the image that he wants. He said, even when that beautiful thing, beautiful from man's perspective, is done, the very existence of that idol is a shame to the one who made it. Because, again, there's no life in it. It doesn't exist. From the very beginning of that idol, it is worthless, and it's a shame, he speaks up. Okay, verse 15, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. So again, what? The images will perish, the idols will perish, the false gods will perish. And by the way, unless there's repentance, the one who made those will perish also. Because there's no hope. That's what I mean. They're futile. There's no hope given in these things. A hunk of wood, a piece of metal, cannot give hope. Cannot. There's no hope to be given by an inanimate object, okay? It is, I want you to think about it, idolatry is really self, it's a word I want to use, delusion. It really is. It really, you've convinced yourself that this thing that does not exist, that does not have life, that has no power, somehow brings you happiness. And once again, we move to today. We're not so much talking about a graven image as we may be talking about inanimate things. Gold, silver, money, possessions. They can't bring happiness. They never could bring happiness. That doesn't make them evil in them of themselves. Please hear what I'm saying. But if we think that these things bring true fulfillment and true happiness, then we're delusioned. Or we're delusional. Because they cannot. It's an impossibility for them to do this, like they could not in that day. Because again, as Jesus said, everything in this world that we, again, not the idols so much, but the things that we hold on for as treasures and we put our confidence in, everything will be what? Will perish. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, because a lot of bad things can happen to them, and they will happen to them. Okay? But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where nothing can happen, because who's guarding them? Who's holding them, if you will? The Lord is. Verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. That word portion there, who is our portion? You probably heard it. The Lord is my portion. Okay? So, God is, you can put it this way, God is my provider. But even more than that, God is my provision. God gives me my portion as he decides. But even more than that, God is my portion. There's a huge thing that happens to us, even as Christians, when we can move past that place of seeing God merely as this sort of mystical genie in the heavens who gives us anything that we want. You know, we all pray that way sometimes. Okay? And we move to the place where we realize he is everything that we want. Now, I don't know anybody who's moved that place completely all the time. If you're like me, you do this. Okay? But the best place for us to be is when we realize that Jesus is all that we need. And that's not a bumper sticker. That's the truth. Okay? And when Jeremiah choosing his words here, they're wonderful. My portion. He is the God of Israel. He is the one that selected Israel to be the tribe of his inheritance. God chose Israel before there was an Israel to be the tribe of his inheritance, because the promised Messiah would come through that tribe, right? And his answer for mankind's need would come to that tribe. So he is the one who makes all things. Verse 17 says, gather up all your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them, that they may find it so. So he said, gather up your stuff. It's almost like he's trying to say, gather up that which you trust in, because it's not going to do anything for you. And you're going to be taken out of here. But you might as well carry what you trust in with you, because that's all you got. move this way ahead to a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay, I want you to get the spiritual significance of this. For we who are believers, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We do not stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. The Bible says, at the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be judged. So that which we did will be judged. That which we trusted God in and the Holy Spirit actually did through us will be judged. And those things that the Holy Spirit did through us will be added to us in eternity. And those things that we did in our own flesh will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. That's so, for because we, our salvation was already judged and paid for at Calvary. Okay? But for those who don't trust Jesus, they will stand before the Great White Throne. And the Bible makes it very clear. They will be judged according to their works. Now I want you to understand the difference here. At the judgment seat of Christ, our works are judged, but we're already in. Okay? But at the Great White Throne, those who stand there are judged according to their works. Why? Because all they have is their works. Now, will their works measure up? Of course not. But God's going to give them a fair hearing. Their works will be judged. Okay? Or they will be judged according to their works. It's much like he says here. When you're taken away, be sure you gather your things that you trust in, because you're going to take them with you. And even though you're in captivity, these things are not going to be able to do anything for you. Those people who say, I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm going to tell him, this is what I did, this is who I am, and you just have to accept me as I am, bring them on. Bring them on. Bring every one of those works on and stand behind those works, because those works cannot do for you what you think they can, no more than these idols can do for them what they think they can. Mary.
So when Jesus was telling us that you would be judged for every word that comes out of your mouth, that your words will justify you or condemn you, he wasn't speaking to believers, because our sins have already been judged, and our sins are forgiven, including words of our mouth that were sinful.
Right.
But he's speaking to the people who are standing at the Great White Throne Judgment. For by their words they will be justified, and by their
right.
words they will be
and those who trust in their own religious yeah. thing. Yeah. Again, as a kid, and you probably had this feeling. You ever have a preacher say, when you, and this tells you when we were, like the movie, when you get to heaven, this big screen's going to drop down.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then they're going to hit the film. And the film film's going to be hit. And everything you ever said, everything you ever did, is going to be portrayed right up there on that screen for you to see. And for all eternity to see. And you go, I go. As a kid, I'm thinking, I don't want to go there already.
Right.
And as an adult, I can tell you that I really don't want to go there.
Yeah.
That's not what it's going to be like. That's not... Your sins as a child of God are forgiven and they're gone. He drops them in the sea of his forgiveness and he remembers them no more. If he remembers them, if he does not remember them, how can they be put up on a screen? If they've been forgiven, if they've been separated as far as the east is from the west, if God has dropped them in the sea of his forgetfulness, how can they be played again? We're not going to stand there in the midst of all the people in eternity and all our bad things be. Our bad things are gone. Jesus paid for our bad things. And they're gone. That's not so of those who stand before the Great White Throne. Because all they can stand in is who they are and what they've done. We'll stand before God and say, praise God, it's not who I am, and it's not what I've done. It's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Honey.
So I have a question, too. When you're dealing with the Great White Throne and the judgment, you're dealing with the difference between the law and, again, Christ coming. And basically, right? Because all those that don't believe fall underneath the law.
Right.
All those that do believe, the law still exists, but because of his sacrifice, we no longer...
Right. The law is still the standard.
Right.
But for one group that says, I'm going to do it myself, which they can't do.
Right.
For the believing group, we say, we can't do it. Praise God, Jesus did it for us.
Yeah.
The law remains the standard because it's God's truth. But
so at the end of the day, I mean, even when we're talking about works, we're making it seem like it's something that we've done, but... you know, that we can erase all of our sin based on works, which we know we can't. And
right.
I think that's basically what we get back to.
Yeah.
The fact that, you know, there's those two dichotomies as far as why we are being, you know, why we don't sit on the other side.
Right.
Essentially.
Right? Yeah.
And that's the same thing when Christ comes back again. And you're getting back to what you were talking about with the rapture, right? So essentially all those that are here are the non-believers.
To start that point,
to start that part, right? And at that time when Christ comes back again, he's ruling underneath the law.
Yeah, it's a different, yeah. It's a little bit different.
Essentially,
yeah.
Right? We're kind of going back again, but he's
right.
Like, yes, so.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's... okay, let's go to verse 19. And this is a prayer that Jeremiah gives. Woe is me for my... There's that word woe we've been using to talk about. Woe is me for my hurt. This is severe pain, spiritual pain he's talking about. My wound is severe, but I say, truly there is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. There is no pitch in my tent anymore, or set in my curtains. Now remember, Jeremiah has no children. He's not married. So he's using word pictures here. He's talking about pretty much saying all of the so-called pleasures and blessings of life have been taken from him, as he calls these things out. Verse 20, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted. Again, the shepherds, those who are supposed to be ministering, taking care of, spiritual leaders, if you will, they don't hear from God, okay, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. So again, he's talking about the judgment that's coming from the north, which we know to be Babylon. When it's all said and done, that beautiful land will be desolate. And wild animals will run through it, jackals, you know, that's a picture that he's saying. When Babylon gets through coming through Israel three times, for the third time, they're going to lay waste everything. Okay, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way a man is not in himself. I got to tell you, I know my time's running short. Okay, I can't tell you on Facebook how many times I've read since January 1st. Well, if you're going to be happy, you have to be happy in yourself. And if you want to love, you have to really love your... All these little cute garbage that's out there where people are telling people to look in their own heart to make themselves happy, to be complete. And if they want to be the best they can be for other people, they have to really love themselves more. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, as I love Christ more, then I can be used to love other people. You say, well, are we supposed to hate ourselves? Well, not in the sense of hurting yourself and stuff like that. But if you're going to find hope, you're not going to find it in yourself. You're going to find it in Him. It's a difference between human psychology and philosophies and New Age teaching and biblical Christianity. See, all those things I just mentioned, other biblical Christianity, tells people to find happiness and contentment in themselves. Biblical Christianity tells us, in myself there is nothing good. So I must trust the one who came for me. So that's what he talks about, this, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Have you discovered that yet in your life? I'm in control of my own destiny. Really? That's a crazy statement, isn't it? Okay. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. You know, it really, Jeremiah realized, if God wanted to, what did Jeremiah deserve? Well, the same thing we deserve, if you want to put it down where it really is at. We deserve God's judgment. It's His grace and mercy that He's calling out for right here. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families of those who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his habitation desolate. Now, so he's calling for God to act against the injustice. Again, not necessarily against a particular people, but against evil. Yeah, and people who have given up, listen, we don't want to say this anymore, but you have to know, people who have given into evil are evil. Doesn't mean they cannot be reached. God's able to do all the same. But to say, well, they're not evil. They may do evil, but they're not evil. You're just playing word games that is really just not true. We end up becoming what we do. That's why as Christians we need to surrender to the Holy Spirit, because He will begin to do to us what we could not do on our own, and we reflect. That's what James was trying to say, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, by God working through me, you will see that I'm a person of faith. Okay? So be very careful of that thought. Well, and I understand that to this point where we say, you hate the sin, but not the sinner. Of course, they are precious souls. But there's a reason why we have punishment, even in society, for those who do evil things. Some people will say, well, they didn't really do that. He didn't really murder those people. His spirit murdered those people. No, the Bible makes it clear. He murdered because he was a murderer. He lied because he was a liar. Because any other thing, then you're dismissing the accountability of that person for their actions. And that's just not true. And so we got to be careful of that, because if we learn to dismiss people from their action, then we also take away any need on their part for trusting in Jesus to save them from their sins, from their actions. Because remember, sin is not only a heart attitude, but it's also action. Both of them. Mary, you're going
to say? Or to say we should not punish them because they just had a difficult childhood.
Yeah, me too. Okay.
Yeah. We go back to Judges too, where everybody was doing whatever's right in their own eyes.
Yeah. And when you get to that place, which we're pretty much at that place, then nothing, you can find a way to say that nothing, ultimately nothing is wrong. Nothing is wrong. So everybody is free to do what they want. And you'll notice that's how societal norms and mores change over time. All right, we need to stop there.